Good morning. Let me run through a few announcements with you this morning as we begin. Relevant to today, the youth group will meet this evening at Brad and Kim Arnold's house. It's at 2101 Pin Oak. If you don't know where that is, that's just a couple of blocks away. It's one block in from Gutensohn, and it's on the corner of, I think, Dorman and Pin Oak. And if you still can't find it, just kind of look around for the commotion, and you will find young people there. So encourage you to get your young people out for that. And also tonight, during the evening service, once again, we remind you that the younger ones have started the youth choir again during the evening service. It's a good opportunity for them to learn how to sing, and we encourage you to get your young people here, and it's a good evening for them and a privilege for them to learn. Next Sunday morning, a couple of things need to remind you of. If on Saturday night you forget to set your clock back 1 hour, if you would just unlock the doors for the rest of us, we'll be here later. But do remember that daylight savings time does end, and it's time for you to set your clock back so you can get up now in the dark. Okay. But also next Sunday, more importantly, is our monthly communion service. We remind you of that every week so that you don't just come and just consider it just another day of being together. But it's an important time for the church body to remember our salvation and what Christ has done on the cross in providing our redemption. Those of you who have an interest in sewing, I won't repeat my announcement about men sewing your wives' a dress, but the rest of you can learn to sew. Bonnie is teaching on Monday nights teaching how to sew, so we encourage you to come. I know firsthand the benefits of it. One of my daughters made me a full wardrobe. And then next Sunday also, the college and career class will be having a meal at Brad and Kim's, right? And encourage young people to plan on joining them. The psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 57 concerning the Lord and His exaltation. He said, "Be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens. Let Your glory be over all the earth. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to You, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to You among the nations. For Your steadfast love is great to the heavens, Your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be over all the earth." This morning, let's lift our voices in exaltation to the Lord.
You'll stand and take your hymnals. Our first song this morning is number 18, "Come We That Praise the Lord." Let's stand and sing together.
And the surround the throne.
together. Dear Lord, we come today to worship you and to learn more about you from your word. Lord, we pray that just everything that is done here today would be done well, done for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would just bless the service today. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you'll turn over to number 228, a song about our Savior, Jesus Christ, Rejoice, the Lord is King, number 228. Taken straight from Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And it starts with a question: with what shall I come before the Lord? And then about halfway through, when the men sing, He has shown you, O man, the rest of the song is the answer. So, starts with a question, ends with an answer, taken straight from Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. The choir's going to come and sing Offertory by John Nesbitt. Thank you. If you'll take your hymnals and stand again, we're going to read responsively from the back of the hymnal number 678. So we'll draw an imaginary line straight through the center of the congregation. And those on my side will read 674. Sorry, I think I said the wrong number. Number 674. Those on my side will read with me. We'll read the light print. And those of you on the left will read with Steve, the bold. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him.
For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another.
Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good.
Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor.
Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord.
Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer.
Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality.
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them.
Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep.
Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited.
Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all.
Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good.
If you'll turn back to 274, 274, Break Thou the Bread of Life.
As thou didst break the loaves, be silent. Well, we'll allow our children to slip out at this time. Those of you who want to go back to junior church, the rest of you, I invite to open your Bibles again to Colossians chapter 4. This morning we come to the end of it, the end of the book, the end of our study of Colossians. And we come to the part that most people might skim over or maybe not even read at all. It's just a lot of names and personal details that maybe seem irrelevant to us today, and it would be very natural just to skip it, just as we sort of tend to walk out during the credits, right, after a movie is over. But if we did that in this case, I think we'd miss a blessing. There's much encouragement and insight to be gained from these closing remarks. One of the great privileges that we have in being Christians is being able to be involved in ministry. And as you know, ministry is all about teamwork. None of us minister alone, at least not if we minister effectively. None of us are able to do it all by ourselves. It always takes a team effort, even for someone as brilliant and as gifted as the Apostle Paul. And he knew that. And so he always had a team around him, a supporting cast of people that were loyal to him, that labored with him, people that he depended on, people that loved him and served with him. And as we come to the end of this book, we come to one of those passages where we get to learn a little bit about that team. We're looking at Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. And this really we could call the team picture, the group photograph. And here we get to look at this photograph and just kind of reminisce a little bit and learn the names of some of the key players in Paul's ministry and see something of their contribution. And I think it serves as a reminder and encouragement to each of us that in the body of Christ and in the ministry of the gospel, it takes all kinds. It really takes all kinds. The Lord is pleased to use all of us in some way and none of us in the same way. And yet together we all get the work done that we could never get done alone. We've been studying Ecclesiastes on Sunday nights, and I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes 4, where it says two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. And then it goes on to say a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So two are better than one, and three are better than two. And Paul understood that, the wisdom of that, that there's strength in numbers, that many hands make light the work, the more help, the better. And so he always had around him a team of fellow workers. He never flew solo. He never traveled alone. He never ministered alone. And he knew he never could have accomplished all that he did without a lot of help from a lot of faithful friends. So this morning I want to just kind of go through this. Maybe it's not so much a sermon as just a series of little character studies or glimpses. But just look at each of these names and see how Paul honors each one of them by mentioning them. And then I hope as we go through this that maybe you'll see yourself in here and just take heart that there's a place of ministry for you and for all of us. The first name we come to in verse 7 is Tychicus. It says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." Now this man, Tychicus, was really Mr. Do Anything and Everything. He was a very versatile. We could call him the Carl Malone of Paul's ministry. Carl Malone, as you may remember, was nicknamed the mailman. And why is that? Because he always delivered. And that's really Tychicus. In this context, he was the courier delivering this letter to the church in Colossae. Not only this one, but the accompanying letter to Philemon, who was a member of this church. And not only that, we learn from Ephesians 6:21, he was carrying the letter back to Ephesus. So he really was the mailman. But not only that, in this case, we see that he was the personal escort returning Onesimus back to Philemon, making sure that he would get home safely. Plus, he was just the messenger relaying any information about Paul and his situation and all that was going on there and his imprisonment in Rome. And I'm sure that if there were any issues in the letter that needed interpretation or further clarification, he would do that. And I'm sure that once he got to Colossae, he probably preached a few sermons. And he was just a very talented, very versatile guy. He could really do it all. We first meet him in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, in the group of people who were accompanying Paul from Macedonia to Jerusalem. And of course, as you can imagine, traveling with Paul was always an adventure. Your life was always at risk. Every ticket was a one-way ticket. You never knew if or when you would ever be coming back. And so that tells you of his eager spirit, his adventurous spirit, his willingness to just do anything and go anywhere and do it. Travel in those days was arduous. You didn't just go hop on a plane at XNA and fly to Chicago and back in one day. It really was a long-term commitment. But that was Tychicus. He was willing to do that and wanted to be involved and was available to serve in any way that he could. His name comes up again at the end of 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4:12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Apparently, he was delivering 2 Timothy to Timothy. And in that case, Timothy was being told, come to Paul in Rome. And so he was making a swap, sending Tychicus there to replace Timothy. In other words, to kind of fill in for Timothy as the pastor of the church there in Ephesus. Same thing again in Titus, Titus 3:12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So again, Paul was delivering the letter to Titus. Guess who carried it? Tychicus. And he was hopeful that Titus could then come and be with him. So here you have this man who could not only be trusted to carry these letters, but could even then fill in as an interim pastor, as it were, for these other very gifted men. So this is a versatile, gifted man who could deliver the mail or deliver a message. It didn't matter. Anything Paul needed him to do, he could do it. He could go and do it. He was always willing to do that. And you notice he was always being sent. Every time you see his name, you see him being sent somewhere. And that's not because Paul didn't like him, didn't want him around. It's because he could trust him. Whatever the job, he would get it done. And apparently he was always eager to do whatever he was asked, because we never hear of any conflict and we never hear of any complaining. And so Paul identifies him here in this letter, in verse 7, as our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. What a beautiful commendation that is. He's a brother and he's beloved to us. He's a servant who is faithful and dependable and reliable, and he's a slave of Jesus in partnership with us. And Paul says he could send him, verse 8, with the confidence that he would not only deliver the mail and deliver Onesimus, but be an encouragement to the people in the church there. So he was really a pastor in every sense of the word. And you got to love a guy that can do everything, right? Kind of nice to have some of those around. So whatever needs to be done, you can count on them to do it. Fearless, adventurous, great administrator, loved the logistics of travel, could organize, could communicate, could be comfortable in any environment, could preach, even filling in as an interim pastor for men like Timothy or Titus. Just go anywhere and be comfortable and know what to do and how to get things done, and always without complaining or creating any conflict. So he's the first one, and we could all be more like Tychicus, willing and able to go anywhere, do anything. And maybe you're like that. If you are, you are indispensable, and there will always be a place for you, and we certainly need you in our ministry here. And then verse 9, with him, it says, Onesimus. And we meet the second man in this list. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. He was from Colossae as well. Now, this is an interesting man, an interesting story, because Onesimus, as you know, was a runaway slave. And I mean, just think about that. A runaway slave, that was a very dangerous thing to do. Because slaves, once caught, were usually executed without trial, without a second thought. And so he had tremendous courage. Or it could be that he had such an incredibly hard life that he would risk losing it to gain his freedom. We don't know the details, but all we know is somewhere along the line, either in Ephesus or in Rome, where he was probably running away to hide or blend in or just disappear, he heard the gospel and was converted. Jesus saved him, and Paul discipled him, and the Holy Spirit convicted him that he needed to go home and serve his master Philemon. And so Paul was sending him back with a letter of commendation, knowing that Philemon would receive him back and treat him as a brother in Christ, because that's what he was now. But just to think about that, his willingness to go back meant that Onesimus was a very humble and teachable man. He had a soft heart. He had sinned, he had done wrong, but he's been changed, and he has now realized that the right thing to do is go home. And so just the humiliation of that, of coming back home, not knowing how he would be received, either by Philemon or by the people of the church. But he swallowed his pride and went back. That is a testimony, I think, to the transforming power of the gospel. Grace enables us to do things that we would never want to do and never think we could do. And so here's a man who served Christ and, in a sense, served Paul by doing what? By going back home. By returning home and serving his master Philemon. And sometimes the gospel calls us to do that. No fanfare, no prominence per se, no fame or glory. You just need to go home and do what your master says. But we need to know that that pleases Christ just as much as leaving home for the mission field or something else. And notice what Paul says about him. I can't resist having you look at Philemon verses 10 and following, the little letter that Paul pins to his coat as he sends him home. Philemon, verse 10, Paul says, "I appeal to you for my child," look at the warmth here, "for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me he is that, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And Paul says, "If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. And if he has done any wrong, if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." Wow. So there's always hope, you know? That's what I get from that. There's always hope. Even if you've made bad decisions, even if you have a sinful past, and we all do, even if you have run away and done some things now that you kind of have to live with the consequences for all of that, there is still hope if we will repent and return and trust and obey God. There's forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ. That's what Christ does. He transforms a runaway slave into a faithful and beloved brother. So Onesimus. Then there's a third name here as we kind of look at this photograph, moving from left to right. Aristarchus, verse 10. "My fellow prisoner sends you his greetings." And here's another interesting team member. And so many of these guys, as I was reading through this and studying it, reminded me of David's mighty men. You remember David's mighty men in 1 and 2 Samuel? These men of renown who were so mighty in battle. They were just loyal friends who would do anything for David, including going and risking their lives to bring him back a drink of water. Remember that scene? But if you think about how they began, it was in the cave of Adullam, 400 of them. And what were the credentials? What were the qualifications to be a part of that group of mighty men? It says everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontent. The three D's for leadership, right? Distressed, in debt, and discontent. Those guys were a bunch of disgruntled misfits, malcontents, exasperated with the status quo in Israel, and they became David's mighty men. It sounds just like the ragtag bunch that Jesus called his disciples, doesn't it? And Aristarchus would have fit. Here was a Jew with a Greek name. We know he was Jewish because of verse 11. He and Mark and Jesus, Justus, were, Paul says, the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. He was Jewish. And, you know, he was probably exasperated by the status quo in Israel too. And he attached himself to Paul just as the mighty men attached themselves to David. And in each case, the encouragement was mutual. But notice, Paul calls him, this is important, my fellow prisoner. Now that connection goes all the way back to Acts chapter 19, where you remember the riot broke out in Ephesus and the mob rushed into the theater trying to seize Paul. They didn't see Paul, but they saw these two companions of Paul's, Gaius and Aristarchus, and so they seized them. They couldn't get to Paul, so they just grabbed them. And that's when Aristarchus got his first taste of prison food. He became Paul's fellow prisoner. And later, when Paul returned to Jerusalem and was arrested there, again, it says in Acts that Aristarchus was right there with him. And so here we find him now. He's been on this whole trip to Rome. He's now a prisoner in Rome with Paul, and he's still there. He's not under arrest. Paul is. He hasn't done anything wrong. He just wants to be where Paul is. And so he has sort of voluntarily become a captive just so he can be close to Paul and minister to him. Amazing. He's perfectly free to go home or do anything else he wants, but he's chosen to be Paul's fellow prisoner. Maybe he just likes prison ministry. I don't know. But it's incredible to think about the love and the loyalty that communicates, isn't it? Here was a man who didn't do anything that we know of, you know, never said anything, never preached anywhere, never led any ministry. Maybe leading and speaking wasn't his deal, but here he is, just being a companion, just being a sympathetic ear, and just staying close so he could attend to Paul's every need. This is the kind of true friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I think about him and I think, you know, we all want to be a friend like that, but who among us is a friend like that? And so there's a place in ministry, there's a place for the ministry of just being a friend. Do you understand that? How powerful that can be? Of just being a loyal companion. Of just devoting your life to being the personal servant of someone that needs you to be that. Powerful thing. And maybe that's your lot. Maybe that's your calling, to be an Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner, or a fellow whatever you have to be that close to the person that God would have you to devote yourself to minister to. I think so many times we think of being involved in ministry means being involved in doing stuff, instead of realizing that being involved in ministry means being involved in people's lives. More than that, being involved in a person's life. Start there. One person that you personally could minister to. That's really how we need to think of it. Then we come to a fourth person in the picture, Mark. Verse 10, Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And yes, this is the Mark you think it is. John Mark, the Mark who left his mark by splitting up the famous missionary team of Barnabas and Paul. You remember the deal. I mean, they had taken him along on their first missionary journey, and they had gotten so far, and then it kind of got a little bit rough, and Mark bailed out. He deserted them. And so when they got back and regrouped and prepared to go again, Barnabas said, let's take Mark, and Paul said, no way. And so Paul teamed up with Silas, and Barnabas took Mark. And here we find out maybe why there was such a close connection between those two. They were cousins. But here he is now with Paul in Rome. Isn't that great that the relationship has been restored? In fact, later on, near the end of his ministry, in 2 Timothy 4:11, again, Paul is a prisoner in Rome, and he would write, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Complete turnaround. First time he quit. He bailed out. Going got tough and he got going. He ran home. But here he is back in action. He got a second chance to prove himself, and now he's useful. He's needed. Paul knows that. And you know, ultimately Mark would leave his mark. How? By being one of only four men in the history of mankind to write one of the four Gospels. Think of that. So here's a remarkable story of a guy with a slow beginning but a surprising finish, right? Don't you love that? We don't ever want to write somebody off, see, because we don't ever know what the Lord may do, how things may turn around. I think if we're all honest, we'd have to acknowledge that all of us start somewhere between total disaster and tolerable. But that's all. So we don't want to write anybody off. Chuck Swindoll was run out of his first church. Did you know that? People couldn't stand his personality or his preaching. So a slow starter might have a surprising future. You never know. Failure doesn't have to be permanent. And your usefulness today or in the future is not based on your past failure or your past success, for that matter, but is always based on your willingness to keep growing and keep learning and keep serving. And when I think about Mark, I guess what comes to my own mind is just the fact that the Lord always has to humble us before he can really use us. Isn't that true? And nothing humbles us like failure. Disappointing other people, letting people down that we're trying to impress, being viewed by others as the flake, the quitter. That's humbling. That breaks us of our pride, our perfectionism, our ego, our illusions of grandeur. The Lord Jesus just says, hey, I don't need you to be great. I'm great. I just need you to be humble. And the sooner we learn that, the sooner we become useful. So that's Mark. By the way, there's a little, maybe not so well-known background on Mark. He's mentioned in 1 Peter 5:13 at the end of Peter's epistle there, where it says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Mark was to Peter what Timothy was to Paul. That's right. A son in the faith, a disciple. And Peter knew what to do with him, didn't he? Peter knew what to do with a failure. He'd been there. He was used to that. He knew the way to recovery. He knew the road. He knew the path. He knew the process. And so Peter patched Mark up and got him back on the road to useful ministry. And so it's just a great story of second chances, that failure doesn't have to be permanent. God uses our failures not only to humble us, but even to make us a compassionate friend and mentor for others when they fail. And we all do. We all will. Then Paul mentions, fifth in the lineup, Jesus' justice in verse 11. another of the only three Jewish believers that stood by Paul. Verse 11, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, Jesus is a hard name to live up to, right? So you'd want to get rid of that one as quick as you can. Hey, just call me Justice. But even that would be hard to live up to. The name means righteous, just. But Paul says, he has proven to be an encouragement to me. You got to remember, becoming a Christian was hard for a Jew. That was a very hard time for Jews to convert to Christianity. It was very similar to what it would mean for a Catholic or a Muslim or a Mormon to convert to Christianity today. I mean, to get baptized as a believer, to stop doing all of the religious rituals expected of you by all your family and friends. That's a hard line to cross. Your family, your friends would have a funeral for you. They would say your life is over as far as they're concerned. And so Jesus' justice gets an honorable mention here because of his strong commitment, his willingness to forsake Judaism, to take a strong stand for Christ, and even to associate with that troublemaker, traitor, Pharisee-turned-apostle Paul. And I love what Paul says about these three men. Not only are they the only ones from the circumcision, the Jewish, but he says they are fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Wow. I mean, what else would you want somebody to say about you, right? Fellow worker for the kingdom that has been an encouragement to me. I mean, that's a pretty generic thing. You say, well, what exactly did he do? He doesn't say. But he worked for the kingdom, and his life and his labor was an encouragement to others. That's something, isn't it? That resume might not get him the, you know, senior pastor position at First Baptist wherever, but it landed him here on the list of friends that helped make Paul's ministry so effective. I think sometimes that's what we need, is we just need to be one of the generic fellow workers for the kingdom. Stop trying to be somebody special and just be one of the workers. That's how you encourage people. They just see you being faithful and diligent, working for the kingdom at whatever it is that you do. So don't underestimate that. Don't underestimate the work that you're doing, whatever it might be, however small it might seem to you. And don't underestimate the ministry of encouragement, because we all need that. We all need encouragement. And some people, I mean, you know, just by their physical presence are an encouragement, aren't they? And when they're around, you're encouraged. And when they're not around, you're discouraged. You look around for them and they're not there, and you're just kind of... Everybody feels it when they're not around. That's a powerful thing. And I think Jesus' justice maybe was that for Paul. Just having him around put a smile on his face and gave him the inspiration to keep going. Then sixth, we meet Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you all and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras, what a man. What a testimony here. He was the one, you know, who started these churches. Paul didn't. He did. He was from this area. He had traveled maybe on business and possibly to Ephesus, heard Paul preach there during the 3 years he was in Ephesus. Epaphras got saved, and then he came home to plant these churches, one in his hometown of Colossae, and then churches in the neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And he became the pastor of these churches. It's amazing. And what a faithful and diligent shepherd he was, because when the false teaching began to spread, he maybe was a little bit overwhelmed by it, intimidated by it, didn't know what to do, but he did know what to do. He went to Paul and said, hey, you got to help us. And so he went to Rome and asked Paul for help. But even while he was there, Paul says, he was always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. What a man of prayer he must have been, and what an impact that had on everybody around him. And notice he prayed, Paul says, for one thing, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That was his passion, mature saints standing fast and standing firm in Christ. That's a pastor's heart right there. And verse 13 says, I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you. The word concern, deep concern, means pain. He is in pain because of you. He hurts for you. He so longs to see you mature and complete in Christ, fully assured of all the will of God, able to stand firm in him against anything in the world, that he is in intense pain until that be true. So we meet the prayer warrior, Epaphras. Years ago, someone wanted the tour of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and Spurgeon just happened to be there, and so Spurgeon gave the tour. And after he was showing off the beautiful auditorium, he took them downstairs into the basement, and he said, now this is the power room. I said, well, what do you mean? While I'm up there preaching, there are hundreds of people down here praying, and that's where the power comes from. Epaphras understood that he did his best work on his knees in prayer. And he had a burden for the people of the Lycus Valley, and he devoted himself to pray fervently for them. And there's no greater ministry than that. You know, I hear people say this all the time, well, all we can do is pray. No, the best we can do is pray. The best we can do is pray. And the thing about it is we can all do it. And we could all stand to do it a whole lot more. So we need models like Epaphras to remind us where the power is. Listen, if that's all you can do is pray, then please do all you can do. That's what we need. That is the most important ministry. Then 7, we meet Luke, verse 18. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greeting. See, I told you it takes all kinds, even doctors. Dr. Luke, what a blessing it must have been to have him around, right? I think what happened is on his first missionary journey, Paul was sick all the time, so the second time around, he got a doctor to go with him. But there's a place for that. You know, some of you have very specialized skills. That's what you do. You're a doctor, or you're a nurse, or you're a pharmacist, or you're a dentist, or you're an electrician, or you can operate heavy machinery, or whatever it is. But you have a specialized skill set. Listen, you don't need to go to seminary to serve the Lord. You don't need a new skill or a different talent. You just need to use the one that you already have. That's what Luke did. And I don't know, maybe he gave up a lucrative career to follow Paul around. But what a blessing to have him around, not only just for his medical expertise, but just for the companionship. At one point in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke. There were times when it was just Paul and Luke, and everybody else had left, or everybody else he had sent away. But he would never send Luke away. Him, he always kept close. And Luke, of course, as his doctor, knew him better than anybody. But, you know, he's a great example of a man who had a particular skill to offer, gave his special talent to God, and God used his talent and gave him more. Right? Because not only was he the traveling companion and the personal doctor of the Apostle Paul, but God used him to write 2 books of the New Testament. And his education and his attention to detail and his intimate involvement in the life of all the missionary enterprises of Paul, all that equipped him as a historian to be able to write one of the Gospels and then record the Acts of the Apostles. And so what a privilege, see. But that's God taking whatever skill, whatever talent, whatever gift we have to offer, and then using that in ways we would never have imagined. That's what God does with each of us. So I hope you'll be encouraged by Luke that you don't necessarily need a different skill or another talent. Just offer the Lord the ones or one that you have and see what he can do with it. Then number 8, we meet Demas, verse 14. And this is just a reminder to us that in all our ministries, there are puzzles. There are people that perplex us and trouble us. Here he says, and also Demas. At the end of Philemon, he says, my fellow worker. So there was a time when Demas was a faithful, diligent worker along with Paul and these other men. But we know from 2 Timothy 4:9 what's coming in the future, because Paul writes, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He abandoned Paul and apparently the faith as well. So the sad ending with Demas and the pain of that. Nothing is more puzzling than that. We invest in people. We see them serve. They seem so committed. And then one day, they're gone. They defect. And that haunts us, doesn't it? It's painful. It torments us. And we take it personally. And we wonder what went wrong. What did we do wrong? Where did we fail? But it should be some consolation to remember that even Jesus had his Judas. Nobody bats a thousand. So we have a Demas in the team picture. Think about that. It's on the mantle. We all come by every year at the homecoming, and we look at the picture and we reminisce, and that just keeps us from looking at the picture and boasting. We can't just say, yeah, boy, look at all the people we had ministering with us back in those days. Because someone can inevitably say, well, what about him? Where's that guy now? Oh, yeah. So a Demas in the picture just keeps us ministering with a broken heart. Keeps our mind centered on what is really at stake and what is eternal. Keeps our hearts soft. It keeps us humble and dependent on God. God, we're dependent on your grace for any of this to work. And so I hope as you think about that, none of you would turn out to be a Demas. But I also would hope that if there is a Demas in your life and in your ministry, you won't let that stop you from continuing to minister. Then number 9, we meet Nympha, verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. Some manuscripts read Nymphas, masculine. So we're not sure on the text here. It could be Nympha, a woman, or Nymphas, a man. At any rate, he or she had a house. And the church in Laodicea apparently met in their house, as many of the early churches did, meet in homes. So here's an encouraging thing to think about. Maybe all you have is a house. That's all right. That's all right. We need that too, don't we? A place to meet, a place to gather. That's a ministry. Open your home and let people in. And people will love you for that. They will. And it doesn't even have to be clean. You know, just a house that you don't mind letting people get dirty. That's what's really comfortable, right, about a home, is they don't care if we get it dirty a little bit. So maybe your biggest ministry, you know, is opening a door and turning on a light and saying, well, it is what it is, but it's all yours. Come on in. That's a great ministry. Nympha, a lady with a house. Then in verse 16, there's a small item of business. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, the letter from Laodicea, most scholars believe, has been lost to us, or at least in part, or the most of it has been, or that certainly it was not preserved or intended to be preserved. It's one of those letters, like some others that Paul wrote, that were important for the immediate context and for that time, but were not intended to be included as a part of the canon. It wasn't inspired. It wasn't to be a part of the New Testament. But it was an important letter that Paul sent. Another view, I think the more traditional view, is that this letter refers to the letter we call Ephesians. Because the letter to Ephesians was really a circular letter. In fact, in a lot of the manuscripts, there's a blank where Ephesians is written in. And the intention was that it was to be circulated in every little church right in their own location. And so maybe the point here is that letter was to come to them from Ephesus through Laodicea. So, you read my letter that's coming to you from Laodicea, meaning Ephesians. In either case, we get an idea of how things work in the early church, don't we? As letters were written, they were sent to the intended recipients, Colossae in this case. They were read publicly, then they were copied, and a copy kept for abiding use there in the local church, and then the original was sent on to the next church, same thing. And so that's how the New Testament revelation was circulated and preserved. Now that takes us then to verse 17, one final name, and I think a great way to just draw all this to a conclusion. Archippus, verse 17. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And we don't know who this man was. We don't know how Paul knew him. But I think it's a fitting way to end this letter. I think it's what Paul would say to each and every one of us. Hey, you've met my friends. You've seen their faithfulness. You've seen the example. You've seen the diversity of all the different ways that God has used each one of them. They're doing their part. Now, you're Archippus. Do your part. Take heed to your ministry. See that you fulfill it. If you've been on the sidelines, maybe you haven't been involved, it's time to get in the game. If maybe there's something you signed up for or you agreed to do or you committed to do or you've feel that you've been called to do, but you haven't been doing it. It's time for you to get it in gear. Take heed to the ministry that you have received in the Lord and fulfill it. I think that would be the message to every single one of us this morning. And then what greater motivation than verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you all. Did you see yourself anywhere in there? I hope you did. I mean, let's face it. None of us can be Paul. But all of us can be maybe one of those others. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Listen, whatever ministry you have, whatever gift you've been given, we need you. We need you. And we don't need you to do somebody else's ministry. We don't need you to try to be like somebody else. We need you. For this church to be all that God intends for it to be, it takes all of us. All the diversity that comes with that. So take heed to your ministry and don't try to do somebody else's. Just do yours. Figure out what that is. What is it that you do? What is it that you enjoy? What do you love to do? What do people think that you're good at? That's what we need you to do. So take heed. Consider what that is. Consider what ministry you have received in the Lord and do it for the common good. And grace be with you all as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter and just how it has instructed us and encouraged us over these past weeks. And we thank you for how it ends. What a fitting way for it to come to a close, exhorting each of us to take what we've learned and go and do our ministry. That's your intention. That's always your intention. Not knowledge for knowledge's sake, not that we would gain more information to store away and never act upon, but truth that equips us to do the work of the ministry. May we do that. May each of us do that. And may we see your hand of blessing upon us. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.
If you all stand together for our closing song today, hopefully you all got one of these in your bulletin, or I'll give some down here to Carrie and maybe she can help pass them out. I asked Raquel to sing this song. It's a benediction, but for the second verse, may the peace which passes understanding and this grace which makes us what we are and this fellowship of his communion make us one in spirit and in heart. You know, as we're all doing our diverse different ministries, it's really the spirit, the fellowship of his communion. It's Jesus Christ that keeps us all together and serving. And this song is really meant to be sung by a congregation, so we'll ask that on the last refrain, and to him be praise for his glorious reign, that you all sing along for that on the last refrain. But we'll ask Raquel to sing, May the Peace.
Together. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word, inspired word from you, and passages such as we have read today, have looked at, you have intended for us to learn, to be challenged by, And as we look at a series of people, stands out as all of them desired to serve. Lord, forgive us when we spend our days waiting to be served, but to give us hearts that seek to serve one another. Work in us, remind us, teach us to be absorbed not with self, but to be absorbed with one another. We thank you for this room full of bondservants of yours. Help us to truly have the attitude that we are called to works that you intend us to do, lives that are to reflect the Lord Jesus. Remind us this week to care for one another, to serve one another with gladness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.